Be finishing up Mark chapter 16, 9 through 20 this morning. And I want to be honest with you today. This is probably the hardest message I will ever preach. And it's not because, you know, I don't understand the theology, or it's not because it's difficult in some way that way. It's the hardest message I'll preach because of the implications of the of this issue. We are finishing up in Mark chapter 16, and we've read up to verse 8 last week, and now we're doing 9 through 20. And if you look into your Bible, depending which Bible you have, you'll see a footnote on verse 9, usually a numerical note. And depending what translation you have, it'll say different things. Some will say that this section is not in the original manuscripts. Others will say that some of the earliest manuscripts don't include this. So now we're left with a dilemma. We have, in this service, we have people reading a Bible that says this section should not be included. And then you have people reading another translation Bible that says it should. And so my job is to not argue what translation you should be reading or any of that. My job, as I see it today, is to explain what the issue is in this passage. Please pray for me now, and I really would appreciate your prayer, because the one thing that I'm afraid of more than absolutely anything else is that you might walk out of this room and say, our Bible is not accurate. That is not anywhere close to the truth. So I'm going to try to explain what's going on here. So it's going to take some time. To do that, please bear with me. You're gonna feel like you're in school, and it's because I have to bring you down to the base level in order to build it back up. So please be patient with me, and if we get to the end, and you're frustrated with what I said, please find me right afterwards and talk to me. And if you can't find me, call me today and make sure that we get this resolved, because this is a big issue and I don't want you frustrated at all. Well, all of you are reading English translations. I believe everyone is. And in that English translation, I understand you have the best translations in the world. You do. There is not a country that has better translations of the Bible than the English translations. You have to know that. Now, there's disagreements in some of the translations. Which one should you be listening to? Which one you shouldn't? But I want you to know, without any argument among anyone, whichever Bible you choose, if it's a true translation, whether it's a New American Standard, a King James, New King James, NIV, you know, those type of Bibles that are true translations, those, according to scholars, according to the best translators, they said these are the best translations in the world. So I just want you to know that before we get going. But you're reading English, and you understand that that's not what this was penned in. It wasn't penned in English. It was penned in Greek. And so in order for us to understand the original, we have to go below this level. Does that make sense? So this is the English, and we'll go down to the Greek. Okay, but we're actually going to go even a level below that, because there's in the Greek manuscripts, there's arguments about which, there's people that have put together Greek manuscripts, and then there's arguments about which Greek manuscript is correct to today. Well, we're even going below that. Okay, I'm not talking about those arguments. I'm talking about even below that. Before we get to even putting together Greek manuscripts, the stuff below that we're looking at. Does that make sense? So we're going to try to understand what happened and how we can understand this. All right, I believe, like I said before, I believe that Scripture is accurate. I believe that it's infallible. I believe that it's without error. I believe that emphatically. There is no question in my body that doesn't believe that. I've spent hours and hours studying these issues. My hardest class in seminary was New Testament introduction, studying these issues. And I'm telling you, from all of my studies, I am more solid now that Scripture is exactly the truth than before. Now, you might look at Scripture and you say, well, you know, I don't think that Scripture is exactly what God, it's not exactly God's Word because, and you might have a list. You might say, well, because between God's intent and man's pen, there's errors. Or you might say that, well, in the translation of the Bible or in the transmission of the Bible throughout the years, there's errors. Or you might say there's errors at other places. So let me try to explain those before we go any further. 2 Timothy 3:16 says the Word of God is God, it's inspired, meaning it is God-breathed. So what that means is that God breathed His Word into the ear or the mind of the writer, and the writer wrote exactly what God intended for him to write. Now here's the thing, and I want to make sure you understand this. Does that mean that the writer's personality was not included? No. The writer's personality was included. Well, how can that be? Right? How can the writer's personality be included and still God say exactly what he meant? Because God is sovereign. What does that mean? He's outside of our reality. So God used, He knew exactly what the author, his personality, and He used his personality to say exactly what God wanted to say. Isn't that amazing? Well, it has to be true because He is God. So He's able to do these things. Then you might say, well, okay, there's other issues that might have come about, and maybe the errors came in through the transmission of Scripture. You understand there are no original manuscripts. There are no original manuscripts today. The printing press did not come in until 15th century. So for 1,500 years, at least according to the New Testament, you know, the New Testament was hand copied. So I'm going to show you in a minute, though, how God preserved that. But before I get to that, I want to deal with the Old Testament first. Just a real quick note: the Old Testament started, 6,000 years ago, right? You know, with the beginning of the world, and when we look at the scrolls that were found, why didn't my brain just go blank? Scrolls that were found in Dead Sea. Thank you. We look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we look at all the manuscripts that we have. The Dead Sea Scrolls line up accurately to what we have. Think about that. 6,000 years, and you find this random scroll, and it lines up accurately. Why is that? Because God preserves His Word. Okay, now we're going to look at the New Testament, because really the New Testament is different than the Old Testament with regard to these issues. And you ask why, I don't really know. My Old Testament introduction class was 2 weeks. My New Testament introduction class was the remaining of the semester. So if that tells you where the issues lie. I really loved my Old Testament introduction professor, too. Too bad he didn't get to teach my New Testament class. Just joking. All right, so with that, I want to start giving you some numbers. We have 25,000 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. It's not 2,500. 25,000 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. Did I say Old Testament? I meant New Testament. We have 5,600 Greek portions of the New Testament. We have within those, we have manuscripts called, one's called P52. That's not a bomber. That is actually a New Testament manuscript. P52 that was written somewhere between 100 and 150 BC, and it was a copy of the Gospel of John. And we found that in 100, 150 BC. And guess when John wrote the Gospel of John? Around 80 and 90 BC. So we have a manuscript on the Gospel of John that's just few years after John lived. John died in 90 BC, and so we have very, very old manuscripts. We have Bodmer papyri. Papyri just means that it was a scroll, basically. It's a little bit more than that, but basically it's a scroll. Bodmer papyri that's dated in the 100s. There was also the Chester Beatty papyri that's dated in the early 200s. Very old manuscripts. But I want you to know that with all these old manuscripts we have, we really shouldn't have any of those. The fact that we have old manuscripts in the hundreds and the 200s is a testimony that God preserved His Word. Why is that? Because for those time periods, think about that in church history. What were those time periods? Anti-Christian, remember? In those time periods, in the hundreds and the 200s, that it was illegal to be a Christian. They would kill you. They would hang you up. Well, they did bad things. You know, they had the lion's dens and all of these things. As you remember the stories, I don't want to get too graphic, but you remember all the hatred and all the evil that went, and they tried to kill, not just kill, but destroy and burn everything that had to do with Christianity. That included the Bibles. So there, to find anything back in that time period is a testament to God preserving His Word. Does that make sense? I want to make sure that you see that. Now, if you remember your church history at 325 BC, 325 AD, when Constantine took over, then everything changed. Remember that? That was a great time to be a Christian, as he actually made the whole country or the whole area Christianized, and you had to be a Christian. And then the copies of the New Testament were just prolific at that point. We have thousands, literally. At that point, from that period on, we have tons of manuscripts going from that point on. And I'll explain some more about the numbers in a minute. Now, I know you're listening and saying, you know what, get somewhere, this is boring, I don't understand your point. Just let me build it a little bit more, and then we'll get to a point. Within that, there were two codexes, and a codex just means a bound manuscript versus a scroll. So there were papyri that didn't mean a scroll, but that's what they were, scrolls. And then there were codex that were bound. And we have these two codex, these two bound Bibles. They're not complete, they're partial, but they're the oldest ones that we have. Ones that was in the Latin translation, it's in Greek. One is called Sinaiticus, and the other is called Vaticanus. And these were around 325, 350 BC. One was a complete Bible, the other was partial. And these are among the oldest complete texts that we have. And in these old texts that we have, the second half of chapter 9 of Mark is not included. So it stops at verse 8. So the older manuscripts that we have, that we're looking through these, it stops at verse 8. Now, some of the newer ones have that, and I understand, but just want to build that picture for you. Now, also with that in mind, where do the rest of the copies come from? We have 8,000 Latin Vulgates. We have 8,000 copies in the 300s of the Bible in Latin. We have 350 in Syriac, dating back to the 200s. I mean, we have a lot of ancient manuscripts. From the Council of Nicaea, dating back 325, the church fathers wrote about doctrine. And guess what they quoted in there? Scripture. So we can even look at the church fathers, and we have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of verses, thousands of verses from the church fathers as we start looking at and putting these pieces together. So we see that God has preserved His Scripture in an amazing, amazing way. You say, well, I'm not real impressed with that. You know, if God wanted to preserve His Scripture, there would be no errors. You know, this doesn't seem very right to me. Let me explain the other side. The most famous historic book that we use today is called Homer's Iliad. Most would think that this historically is the oldest book, authentic of all the ancient books. Homer's Iliad was written in the 8th century. Guess when the first copy, we have 635 copies. Guess when the first copy has shown up. It was written in the 8th century. Guess when the first one showed up. 13th century. 500 years later, they get one copy of that. Yes, they have 600 and something copies, but it's 500 years in between. So they really don't know if this is exactly what Homer said or not. But nobody argues that. Nobody looks at that because they think that's normal. You look at other manuscripts like Golic's Wars. It was written in the first century. There's 10 ancient copies. Guess when the newest or the earliest one was written? 1,000 years after it was written. 1,000 years. And the list goes on and on and on. What I want you to see is that I want to make sure you understand is that there is more evidence for the Bible and its veracity in the truth, the accuracy of the Bible, than absolutely anything else. Now, am I saying that there's no errors in Scripture? No. No, I'm not saying from that perspective. The translators, they would put in wrong words from time to time. That would happen because these were translators, you know, doing their hands. So it would happen. They would misspell words from time to time. That would happen. Occasionally, they would even try to clarify something. You know, you can understand that. They would try. They would even add things if they thought were left out. Like we're looking at Mark chapter 8. The chapter closes so abruptly. A translator could have very easily said, hey, well, you know, somebody just forgot to write that. Let me add this in there. It's very easy that could have happened and might have happened. But in that, here's what I want you to see. When you have 25,000 copies of one thing and you find something that's different, then you know what was an error, right? The thing that is different. And so therefore, when we're looking at Scripture and we see these little errors, it's not that it throws us and say, oh no, we can't find Scripture. Yes, we can. We know exactly what it is because we have 25,000 other texts saying this is what it is. And we look at the oldest ones first, because this is why. You look at the oldest ones first, because when one person made an error, that error would have been propagated after that point. Does that make sense? So if you find that before that point there was an error, then almost 100% you can say that was added to the text. Does that make sense? So thank you guys for listening to this. This is something that I bring to you with solemnness in my heart. I don't seek. I wouldn't have sought this topic at all. This is not something I wanted to bring up. Something I had to bring up. I want you to see that this is an issue. When there's thousands and thousands of texts, is an issue of being able to understand, being able to see exactly what God intended. So there's no other manuscript that has the authenticity. There's no other manuscript that has the amount of evidence. There's no other manuscript that has the amount of evidence as early as we have than the Bible. God preserved its word. A.T. Robinson, who is a Greek scholar, if you know him, if you know of his work, probably just a couple of you in the room. But he's with the Lord at this point, and he actually wrote a grammar, just a funny note. He wrote a Greek grammar, a grammar on the Greek language that includes every verse in the Bible. Just how thorough he was, and he was a great scholar. And A.T. Robertson says of this issue, he says, the scripture is 99% than 99.9% accurate. Greater than 99.9% accurate. And in all of my studies, the only differences I've ever come up to, minus this one, this is a larger difference, have only been insignificant at best. This section does not lay out anything new. This section does not lay out any theology, so it doesn't change anything. But I know it's frustrating for you as a reader. And I want you to be able to understand. Most of your Bibles have footnotes, have references in your Bible about this, so you can go read those. They'll talk more extensively than I did. And if this is frustrating to you, if this is something that's hard for you to understand, if I just dropped a bomb on you and your whole faith is shaken, please see me right after church. And let's try to talk this through, and hopefully I'll be able to say it better than I did this morning. Amen? All right, now let's go on. All that aside, let's go on and deal with the remaining of this section. Now I'm going to look at this as I talk. Oh, I'm back on. We'll give it a... Nope, it's off. On, off, on, off. I don't know if it's... Okay, so I'm going to look at the remaining section. You're going to look at the remaining... I'm sorry, I put it right there on the... We'll look at the remaining section as a commentary. Does that make sense to you? A commentary means that this is man's words. This is man's words. Yeah, sorry, I'm tethered. This is man's word, not God's word. It's okay if man's word is supported by Scripture. But when man's word leaves the scope of Scripture, then it's not okay, and we stop talking about it at that point. Does that make sense? So I'm going to deal with these passages, and in dealing with them, I'm going to bring up other passages if we need to as parallels so that you might be able to read those and understand this is what God's Word says. But really, thank you, Don. I appreciate that. No, it's not your fault. But really, there's only just a couple issues in this section that I think might come up. Thank you, Don. I appreciate that. We have a NASCAR pit team growing here. I'll try this. It looks like my wireless is no longer wireless. We'll try it. We'll try it for a little bit. And if it goes out, maybe I can just take a handheld if it goes out, Don. Okay. So I'll try this, and if it goes out again, and I think, is it flickering on and off? So it's good. Okay, good. All right, so let's look at Mark chapter 9, and we're not going to read the section this time. We're just going to do it individually, so let's do it that way. You can bring up the first point. First point is seeing Jesus strengthen Mary's faith, and then we'll look at the next verse there, and we'll read that. Mark chapter 9, there you go. Okay, Mark chapter 16, 9 through 20, it says, now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported those who had been with him, while they were weeping and mourning. When they heard he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared. After that, he appeared in a different form to them while they were walking along their way to the country. They went away and reported to others. Okay, now it's a little bit different story than we read in Matthew. Let me read Matthew just so you might read it from Matthew's perspective. Matthew 28, 7 through 10 says, "Go." This is after Jesus, or after the ladies were at the tomb. The angel told them to go quickly and tell his disciples that he has been risen from the dead. Behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I told you. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy, and ran to report to the disciples, and beheld Jesus met them and greeted them. They came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to the brethren, leave for Galilee, and then there will see me. Here's a story that's going on with Mary Magdalene and the ladies. They just saw the angel in the tomb, and they were freaked out. The word there is just they were astonished. It's the same word Jesus used as he was going to the cross. Was astonished. It was the whole aspect of yes, he was afraid. Yes, they were amazed. There was the whole gamut of emotion. If you would have just seen an angel, you know, in Jesus was gone. So there was all this emotion came. In Mark 8, it tells that the ladies left and they ran away. The angel told them to go tell the disciples, and they didn't do it. They were afraid. But then we see in Matthew that then there must have been some time, and they got their confidence back, and they went and told the disciples. And then Jesus met them, and they were encouraged. Guys, we are going to lack faith. Our faith is not perfect. It doesn't matter what it is and where your life brings you. Wherever you are in your life today, you're going to lack faith. And I just need you to understand that. It's not necessarily our goal, but it's just the reality of our life. I would love to trust God 100% and fully. I just don't. So how do I change in that? I need to behold God. See, when they saw Jesus, they were refreshed, weren't they? They were reinvigorated. They were re-encouraged. Guys, it's going to be hard for us. God is going to ask you to do something that your flesh absolutely does not want you to do. And I've said this many times, and it's true, that this is, that obeying God is spiritual death. It is. And it is hard. You're struggling with some sin right now. I know you are. How do I know you are? Because I am. We all are. And you're, and maybe you don't know this yet. Maybe you haven't realized it, but you're walking away from that. Why? Because you don't want to die. You don't want to die spiritually. It's hard to do that. How do I get encouraged to die to myself, to follow Christ, to be a disciple of His, not follow myself, beholding Christ more and more. I got to get into His Word. And look, we can't see Jesus face to face anymore, but we can see Him perfectly clear enough through His Word, can't we? Absolutely. Let's go look for Him. Let's go look for His face, and let's go find Him and just allow that to wash us and be encouraged by that. How else do we find Jesus? By other Christians who have found Jesus. We got to be around other believers. Because around other believers that God is leading them, then you can see what God is doing in their life. So you get to see Jesus in that way. Like Mary didn't. Mary's faith grew as she saw Jesus. But I want you to understand, number one, is her faith wasn't perfect. Your faith is not going to be perfect. When your faith isn't perfect, remind yourself of the gospel. Remind yourself that Christ died for you. We've been talking about in our men's group the last couple weeks, our discipleship group, about being a failure. Hard to talk about, isn't it? Don reprimanded me last week. Is that all right, Don? I was talking about, well, 2 weeks ago we were dealing with sin, and Don says, no, we weren't. We were dealing with failure. And that's harder. And I was like, man, that was real... I appreciate that. That was really good. And it's hard when you fail. And so when you fail and you realize you fail, we've got to have the cross right next to us. It's okay, I did fail, but Christ what? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has made me the righteousness of Christ. That's who I am, the righteousness of Christ. And He has forgiven me of all sins. We've got to remind ourselves real quick. But when we get to the truth of what it is. And then secondly, we're going to see also that Jesus strengthened the apostles as well. In verse 14 of Mark chapter 16, he says, It says afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he rose from the dead. Let me read to you what Luke says of this, pretty much the same moment. Luke chapter 24. Verse 10 and 11, it says, Now that they were Mary Magdalene and Joan and Mary, the mother of James, also the other women with them, were telling these things to the apostles, but these words appeared to them as nonsense. They would not believe them. So as the ladies had come to Jesus and come to tell him that Jesus has risen from the dead, and the whole story of the angels and all that they had seen, all the disciples looked at him, the apostles looked at him, and they said, "You're crazy. We don't believe it. Don't believe it at all." They had unbelief. And I don't know what you struggle with in your unbelief, but that's pretty good unbelief, isn't it? That's pretty good, because how many times had Jesus told them that this was going to happen? And I'm not condemning them. I'm saying that their unbelief is the same unbelief I have. So I'm no better than them. I'm actually worse than them. But you see their unbelief. We have the same unbelief. Exactly. In Luke verse 24, verse 36, Jesus said this. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why does doubt arise in your heart? See my hands, my feet, that is myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement. He said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" Okay, the disciples were discouraged. They were mourning. They were pouting, if you will. If we do something to our dog and our dog doesn't like it, she'll go under the bed. You know what she goes under the bed for? To pout. That's her pouting spot. She's under the bed. She's pouting. And we pout too, don't we? You know, I don't get my way. You know, something doesn't happen. Well, I pout. And then that's what happens. Well, they were pouting. Sitting by the dinner table, they were pouting. Ladies came up and said, Jesus arose and said, "Don't believe it at all," until what happened? Jesus walked in. They put their fingers in the holes in his side and his hands and his ankles. They saw that. Then they believed. Guys, it's not a point to condemn them. It's to realize we all struggle with unbelief. But I want you to see what caused their belief to be increased. It was seeing Christ. That's what changes everything for us. Look, we need to wake up in the morning. We need to spend time with Christ. Why is that? Because that was something I was told to do by my parents or whoever discipled me, and it's just a waste of time. There's nothing, no reason to do it. It's just an obligation. I have to do that. Maybe God, you know, stacks that onto my good list. No, for none of those reasons. I don't have a good list. I only have a bad list. You understand that, right? I don't have a good list. Why do I do those things? Because I have to see Christ. I've got to see Him. I've got to come face to face with Him. Well, I don't see Him face to face, but I do here. And I do in my spirit as I start reading His Word, and I come face to face with Christ, and it transforms me. And I need that. And that is exactly what encouraged Mary. It's what encouraged the disciples, and it's what will encourage our faith as well. Guys, we're going to lack faith, no matter what it is. God might put something on your plate this week. You might say, "Man, I can't do it. I don't know how to do it. I'm discouraged beyond all discouragement." Then you read some of these songs that we start singing about the greatness of God. Why do I have to worry? I mean, God is great as a universe, and as Larry talked about the universe upon the universe upon the universe, our God is much bigger than we ever thought. What is there to fear when God is on our side? For those that have put their faith in Christ Jesus, He says, God is on your side. Romans 8 is all about that. And as our faith grows, then we should take that faith to the world. We should take that faith to the world. Mark chapter 16, 15 and 16 says this, "And He said to them, 'Go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed has been baptized and shall be saved, but he who has not believed shall be condemned.'" Now, I understand there's things in our life that we feel like are obligations. Evangelism is probably one of those in our list. I say, well, you know, the only way God's going to like me, the only way I'm going to get on God's favor, the only way I'm going to get on God's Christmas list is if I go evangelize a little bit. And okay, if I have to go evangelize, it is an obligation. It is something that we do out of obligation, not out of love. That's wrong. That's not what we should do at all. That is not what I'm encouraging you to do absolutely at all. But I'm saying we evangelized, they evangelized as their faith grew. It's a byproduct of being mature in the faith. It's what you want to do. It's what you just have to do inside. Now, I understand certain people have more of a propensity towards evangelism than others. David has a gift of evangelism. That's great. I don't necessarily have that. I evangelize because for another reason. And let me tell you why. Because I realize God is real. I do. I understand that He is real. I understand He is powerful. I understand He is the only thing that can change anybody. I am a failure. And God uses people like me. in a beautiful way. How does that happen? That's amazing. And so when you think about that, when you think about how God can use people like me to do things for His kingdom, then your faith starts to grow, right? Starts to grow and say, man, this is a powerful God. I'm not a powerful person, but He is a powerful God. So when these other people are going through life and they're going through all kinds of tragedies because they're walking outside of this powerful God, they're going through life dying, going to hell, I want them to know the power that I know in my life. I want them to know that power. So as my understanding of God's power grows, and also my love for people grows. Another reason we don't share the gospel is because our love for people has to grow. When my faith in God grows, my love for people grows, my love to witness grows. So I want you to understand that. I want you to see that. Why don't we witness? For two reasons. Our faith needs to grow, and our love for people needs to grow. And so I just want to throw that out there. You say, well, I'm not really good in that area. Well, that doesn't really make sense. That's not really the right way to look at it. You say, well, I don't really, okay, well, maybe you need to work on your love for people. You need to work on your faith in God, because when those two things grow, you're going to have a tendency to want to tell people about how great this Christ is. So we should be telling people the world. And why is that? Or when he goes into a little bit more detail, he says, for those who accept or who pronounce Christ and are baptized, they're saved. What does he mean by the baptized there? It just means that not that baptism saves you, means that your faith produces work. And for them, baptism was an act of obedience because they had to get baptized in this river, in this creek, right by all their family members. So when they jumped in that water to be baptized, a lot of them, when they were baptized wherever they were, their family members instantaneously knew they were a follower of Christ, and that meant that they were dropped from their family. We don't understand that because we live independently. But those that live as tribes, you know, they depend on their families. It was a hit. It hurt. It was a huge commitment. So those that were willing to be baptized, that was a testament of their faith. Not baptism saved them, but it just shows that their faith is real. And then I have two more points and we'll close for the day. Verse 17 and 18, it says, these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, they will not be hurt. They will lay a hand on the sick and they'll recover. And these are sign gifts, basically. And I don't think a lot of this was in the original manuscript. I don't think any of this was, but I don't think this is good doctrine. So I'm going to look at this differently than what it is said in this passage, because I don't believe this passage is talking about sign gifts, like for instance snakes and poison, which there is no mention of poisons in Scripture. This is the only mention of that. But serpents, they mentioned that kind of as a parlor trick or something that you would see as a circus. You know, they say, well, you can take these snakes and you can play with them, these venomous snakes, and they don't kill you. So therefore, you know, your Christ is real because the snake. And that's not the intent of Scripture at all. Jesus did tell the disciples to do certain things. They were able to heal the sick, and we understand that to be true. We understand that there were other things they were able to do. Paul was bitten by a serpent, and it didn't kill him, so we understand these things. But this isn't the same as what this passage is talking about. So let me explain the sign gifts the best that I can, going into 1 Corinthians 13, 8 8 through 11. I'm not going to talk about the gifts, but I'm going to talk about the stopping of the gifts. At this time period, when Jesus left, there were a lot of people standing up saying they were Christ and they were the apostles of Christ. So you had these people that were putting their faith into Christ, and nobody knew who was real and who wasn't. So you would get this scroll that would come back, and a guy would say, hey, this is what Jesus says. This is God's word to you. And they're going, well, how do I know that? Well, nowadays we have the Bible, so we can know it's God's word because it was canonized. And that's an issue we didn't go into today, but we know that it's God's word because it was canonized. Okay, they didn't have that process yet, so they didn't know it was God's word. So they're walking around blind. They're saying, well, how do I know? It's by the sign gifts. The sign gifts that were given to attest to the authenticity of the message. So they had different things. You're speaking in tongues, healings, things of that nature. These were true. These are what God had given to the church, and there was a purpose to that, to validate the messenger. In from time to time, not every time, when he would have a child, when he lead somebody to Christ, he would administer, or that gift would stay with them, and that person would have it. But mainly those gifts were with the apostles. Some of those were passed down to the ones they led to Christ. Never in history do we know of a person that had those gifts that were given to him by somebody that wasn't an apostle. So that's our understanding of that. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 11 and explain why these sign gifts would have passed away. It says, love never fails. Do we have that? Yeah, good. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. If there are gifts of, if there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, that'll be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, and we understand that to be the Word of God, we only had part of the Word of God at that point. We didn't know exactly who and what was God's authority. Now we have that when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. It's not saying that these gifts are insignificant, not saying that these gifts are childish in that way, saying that they're no longer a need for them. So that's the reason they passed away. And that's the understanding of sign gifts. And then let's get to the last point here. In verse 6, in verse 19, he says, so then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them, confirmed the word by the signs that followed. This section is not in any of the other Gospels, but I think we can agree that it's in Scripture and theology. In the point specifically is that he said in verse 20, and they went out and preached everywhere, which is obviously in other passages, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by signs that followed. The point I want to finish with, and we'll close with, that the Lord worked with them. Guys, the Lord works with us. Amen? But let me tell you, that's by our choice. It's by our choice. I can walk in the flesh. And when I walk in the flesh, is God now teaching me, leading me, and guiding me? Am I under the Spirit if I'm walking in the flesh? No, I've left that. And let me explain a few things that I can be seeking to do good things, seeking to obey God, and still be in the flesh. Do you agree? If I'm doing it in my flesh. There's a difference there. And I told y'all a story of Tamara and I. Hopefully she doesn't mind me keep telling this story, but I talked about when the kids left Tamara and I for 2-3 weeks. It was just kind of strange, because the kid, at least from my perspective, I really have never asked her perspective on this. Interesting to hear it, but from my perspective, because the kids were our buffer. We talked, and I believe we talked about deep things, but it was as through the conversation that the kids brought up. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because, they're dominant in the house, and they're always talking, and so it brings up conversation with Tamara and I as we go through the route of the conversation of the kids, and that's kind of what happened. And then when the kids were gone, I just remember sitting there going, I've got to actually talk to her. And I say that humorously, but I remember for 2 weeks walking, and this was only like 2 months ago, like 2 months ago. I remember going through for 2 weeks. We lived alongside each other, but we never really connected. Have you ever done that? That, I knew what she wanted. I would do what she told me to do, but we weren't talking. You know what I'm saying? So was I obedient to her? Absolutely. Was I loving her in that sense? Well, in that sense, I was. But I wasn't. We weren't close. We weren't intimate in that emotional level. We weren't talking. I wasn't connecting with her. It didn't take much. It didn't take much at all. I'd go home. I would sit down. She's working on food. And I said, well, how was your day? It's not rocket science. Rocket science is easy to do. And she would tell me, and we started doing this. We started becoming, and we were now intimate. Before, we were just kind of walking beside each other. Does that make sense? And then we connected. And that's the same way we do with God. Exactly. Exactly. We walk with, we walk in the right direction as God, around Him. We know what He wants us to do. We do the things He wants us to do, but we never really plug in with Him. We never connect with Him. We never touch base and say, what do you want me to do? Never spend intimate time. Just say, well, I do, right before I do something, I say, what do you want me to do? It's not what I'm talking about at all. I'm talking about getting up in the morning and saying, God, I need you. Just confessing that. Confessing that, God, I have a tendency to lead my life in my own strength. It's because I think I can do it. I think I'm strong enough. I think I'm good enough. I think I'm able enough in my own mind. Father, forgive me. Humble me. Let me realize that I need you every second of the day. I need your strength. And as we do that, we become intimate with God. Does that make sense? We connect with Him on an intimate level, and He starts just convicting and guiding and directing, and I guarantee He takes you in a different direction that day than you thought He would have at the beginning of the day. I thought I was doing good, thought I was doing what God wanted, but I really had no idea until I spent time and just figured out. Just spent time with Him and just humbled myself and said, I need you. I need you even more. Well, as we close this morning's message, I hope you understand as we finish up the Gospel of Mark, this was a little bit anticlimactic to me. I loved teaching y'all the Gospel of Mark. Highlight of my ministry. I enjoyed the Gospel very much. I felt like we had to do this today. Please, I pray that you understand why I had to do this. If there's anything that just come across weird to you, and you please come and talk to me. Call me, talk to me, make sure we're okay, make sure you're okay spiritually. But then understand that as we finish the gospel, what God is looking for to you, number one, is put your faith in Him. If you've not put your faith in Christ, if you're not walking with Christ, you haven't confessed your sin, you're outside, come in. But if you have, He needs you every day, moment by moment, to say, God, I cannot do it in myself. I need you. Confess that to God. Confess our lack of abilities. Confess our failures. Confess our need to Him. As we do that, He'll strengthen us, convict us, and guide us in the direction He wants us to be. Amen? Father, we do thank you for today. We, Lord, thank you so much for those that you brought here, this church. I thank you so much for what you're doing in this church. You're doing incredible things, powerful things amongst the individuals of this church. And Father, I glorify you. I praise you for that. Father, I pray that I might not go a day or days without spending time with you so that you can work in my heart, so that you can guide and direct me, so that I can confess to you my failures and my need for you. Father, I pray that that might be the desire of this congregation as well. For your honor and your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.